don't know what you would say is the main thing you have gotten out of Acts. One of my hopes would be that it establishes you in your faith so that when persecution hits, you'll stand firm. One of the other things would be that it would give you a picture of the church as it's supposed to be and how we can function together as a church. Also gives some great insights into ministry strategy and how to serve Jesus. We saw last Sunday in Acts chapter 17 that when the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Athens, he displayed an array of ministry strategy and gifts, and the way he handled himself in Athens was just an amazing display of A-plus apostling. Just made up a word. Great evangelistic strategy. He was bold. He was sensitive to people's worldview. He knew the secular culture of the day. Probably very few passages in the New Testament have been studied as much and pored over as diligently as Acts 17 by missionaries and church planters and people who are interested in making an impact for their world, like all of us. Just want to see how Paul did what he did, because, man, he reached out into a culture that was very, very far from God. But separate from his extreme ministry savvy, there was one thing that happened when he was in Athens that he was careful to never, ever repeat for the rest of his life. One thing he refused to ever do again. And we're going to see that this morning. And we're going to see what that something was about life in Christ and how to live for Jesus. And we're going to listen as the Spirit of God today from the Word of God calls us to something more. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. This is where the Apostle Paul leaves the city of Athens. He's been there long enough to see a few people come to know Christ. And he travels about 40 miles just about due west to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a big city, population probably 200,000 or more. Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games. Every 2 years they held the Isthmian Games. It was a center for commerce, Mediterranean Sea, big influential city. And as you know from living in one, friends are really, really important in a big city. If you don't have friends, you can get lost in the big city. So as soon as Paul hit town, got to Corinth, he started looking for friends. And the place he went to look for friends was the Jewish synagogue. And he found there two friends, two very, very good friends, a husband-wife team named Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews who had been living in the city of Rome, but the Emperor Claudius had commanded that all the Jews had to leave Rome because of some uprisings, and they were blamed on the Jews, and so they found their way to Corinth, and these two, Aquila and Priscilla, served as Paul's sponsors while they were in Corinth together. They provided him a place to live, they provided him with a way to make a living, because all three of them were trained in the fine art of tent making, or maybe it's just more generally leather work. They all worked with their hands. Priscilla and Aquila did so on a full-time basis. Paul was more of a part-timer. He only worked long enough to probably barely make ends meet, and he was probably partially supported by Priscilla, or Aquila and Priscilla. That's how they refer to here. Then whatever time left over he had for the rest of the week after he was finished working, he devoted to gospel work. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So during the better part of the week, Paul was engaged in tent making, and when the weekend rolled around, he was all about sharing Jesus with the people in the synagogue. Now the example of Paul and the example of Aquila and Priscilla gives us the two basic Jesus-serving norms for the last 2,000 years. Neither is more or less spiritual than the other, but they're both valid ways to live as a Christian. Some, like Aquila and Priscilla, have a God-honoring, full-time professional week or professional life all week long. They're bright witnesses for Christ on the job. They look for opportunities to serve Christ when they're off the clock. And then others, like Paul, may be full or they may be part-time or no time engaged in the regular workaday world, and they're partially supported or fully supported by those who are full-time in the workforce. Most all of you here at Northwest, most all of us who make up the body of Christ at Northwest Community Church, follow the model of Aquila and Priscilla. You work hard during the week at your job. By your job, you contribute to society. It's a very good thing. By your job, you support your family. You honor God by your work. Just wonderful. Your work is also the strategic place for you to make impact for Jesus as you interact with coworkers and contacts throughout the week. It's a great thing. In addition, your job probably, in addition to letting you be salt and light for Jesus, your job probably allows you to fully support and supply your own needs and to support others like Paul who are part-time or full-time engaged in ministry. It's just the way God has set things up, and it's a great way for you to have a choice as to whether you're going to serve Jesus vocationally or simply serve Jesus in the workplace. Well, Paul was serving Jesus vocationally to some extent, but his tent-making days came to a halt when two friends, Timothy and Silas, came to Corinth. And at that point, they got jobs, and they were making enough money to not only support themselves, but also to take up the rest of what Paul needed for support so that Paul could fully devote himself to the Word. And I want you to just notice the impact that Priscilla, her husband Aquila, and Timothy and Silas had on the gospel in the first century. They not only served society by making tents, and they no doubt had opportunities to serve Christ while they were on the job. By their work and by their employment, they freed up the Apostle Paul to move the gospel forward in the first century. And you are Aquila's and Priscilla's and Timothy's and Silas in the 21st century. Praise God for your faithfulness at work. You're fully supplying the needs of your family, and you're also supporting missionaries, you're supporting parachurch organizations, you're supporting your church and church staff. And because of the way you use your money, because of the job you have, isn't this great? I mean, this is just a wonderful way to look at your job. You're pushing the work of God forward in the 21st century here in San Antonio and around the world. Great thing you're able to do by your engagement, your employment in the workforce. Now, Paul was, at this point, after Timothy and Silas came into town, he was able to work full-time for the gospel, and he was in the synagogue a lot, and he saw that the Jews were, by and large, going to reject his message, so he turned from the Jewish audience to the Gentile audience, by and large, for his ministry focus. He even shook the dust out of his garments, said, "Your blood be on your own head, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Not a terribly friendly way to put it, but that's what Paul did, and he had a tremendous ministry. In Corinth, he was really, really effective. And two of the converts in Corinth are named. One of them is Titus Justus. He's a Gentile. And another is Crispus, who is a leader of the synagogue. He's Jewish. And there were many others in Corinth who both were believing and were being baptized. Now, Paul's normal pattern, we've seen it over and over again, is to go into a city, marches into town. He preaches the gospel, he makes disciples, he organizes the disciples into a church, and then he goes on to another town. Well, God had different plans for Paul in Corinth. The Lord appeared to him in a night vision and said, just listen to this, don't be afraid any longer. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the apostle Paul was afraid. Stop being scared, Paul. I don't usually picture Paul being afraid. Stop being afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Can't you imagine how that just blew wind into Paul's sails? What a breath of fresh air that must have been to hear from God. You're not going to be harmed. I'm with you. Got lots of folks here to support you in the city of Corinth. And so Paul settled in and he stayed there for 18 months. That's a lot longer than he'd stayed in any other place. Now, if you were here three Sundays ago, you heard Bill Legoso give his care group testimony. Sorry to put you on the spot like this, Bill. But if you heard that testimony, you heard that it doesn't take years and years and years to establish deep relationships with people and to make a difference in people's lives. The Legozos got to San Antonio, came to Northwest early in 2010, and immediately got involved in a care group, became involved in people's lives, and you guys have made a difference here. I've been here 30 years. You can do it that way. And then you hope to kind of ease into people's lives. Or you can blow into town and start making an investment immediately. It's amazing how quickly we can make a difference when we're committed to maximizing opportunities. It just doesn't take that long to have what we call at our church, life-changing relationships. It doesn't take years. A few months will do the trick. If you're committed to maximizing opportunities, you can start making a difference almost immediately. Imagine how much difference you could make in the lives of the people sitting around you right now if you decided, I'm going to use the next 6 months to really get to know people, to really serve people, to really make a difference. Transform your life, transform the lives of other people. So just think about that. Your involvement in a care group, your involvement in an adult Bible fellowship, you're having people over for supper, you're meeting people for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, your engagement with people, it could change everything about your involvement in this church. And God will use you. It doesn't take years. It just takes a little time of full engagement. Paul had 18 months. And those 18 months were plenty of time for him to really make a difference in the lives of the people in Corinth. He planted the Word of God. He bonded with them. And he probably would have been able to stay even longer except for some opposition by the Jews in that town. They were united in their opposition. And you read about this in chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. They were united, and they wanted Gallio, who was the Roman proconsul, sort of the governor of the region, to tell Paul to stop preaching Jesus. And Gallio responded with a yawn. He just couldn't have cared less. All this is just a bunch of wrangling about fine points of Jewish theology. I don't care. You guys settle it yourself. You handle it your own way. In fact, his apathy was so extreme, and he just completely disregarded it, that when he made his ruling, which was to not make a ruling, there was a near riot right in front of his podium, his judgment seat, and the crowd took a man named Sosthenes, who was another Jewish guy who became a Christian, and they started to beat him right in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio didn't do a thing, didn't raise a finger to help. Well, that's not a great, very flattering comment about Roman rule, but it's also a real clear message to Paul. It's time to leave the city of Corinth. So he made plans to go from Corinth to Syria. Now, it's really important sometimes when you're reading in the book of Acts to have a map nearby and to notice where Paul's going. When he says he wants to go to Syria, that's the region where Antioch is. And Antioch is his home church. It's where his best friends are. So he can't wait to get to Syria. As Paul leaves for Syria, we have the description of his trip, and there's some really odd details given about that trip. For instance, it tells us where Paul got a haircut. I really cared about that. I remember one of my tests in seminary when we were studying the book of Acts, one of the test questions was, where in what city did Paul get a haircut? No, I didn't get that question right, but I've never forgotten since the test. It was in Cenchrea. So why in the world would Luke tell us where Paul got a haircut? Well, in the first century, this is kind of an aside, but in the first century, a Jew would get a haircut when he began to take a vow and to commemorate the beginning of my period of keeping this promise or vow. I'm going to shave my head, and then I won't get another haircut until my vow is finished. Now, what's fascinating about that to me, and I just love this kind of little cultural stuff, Paul made clear over and over again, you don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to live like a Jew to be a Christian or to be a good Christian. But this is a very clear Jewish custom. And Paul embraced his Jewishness for the rest of his life. Even though he was a Christian, there's nothing wrong with embracing your cultural heritage. Paul did. The only problem is when I might try to force you to embrace my cultural heritage, or you might try to force me to embrace your cultural heritage. That's out of bounds. All we have to do is embrace each other and let each other just embrace each one's cultural heritage. And Paul did, and he got a haircut. Okay, so he got a haircut. That may be a trivial detail. What's not trivial is that Paul took with him on this trip the couple that had supported him so strongly in the city of Corinth. He took with him Priscilla and Aquila, and I said it right that time. Now the order of the names has changed. It was Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. Now, and from this point forward, whenever the couple is named, it's Priscilla and Aquila. And I think there's a reason for the name change in the order, and that is that she had become prominent in their ministry as a couple, is now it's Priscilla and Aquila, so she gets top billing. And he takes them along with him on this trip, always taking teammates. Stopped off for a little visit in the city of Ephesus. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, and then they sailed from Ephesus, Timothy and Silas and Paul, all the way back to the mainland. And then in one verse, the whole second missionary journey is concluded. What we have, he landed at Caesarea. That's a port city. He went up and greeted the church. That's code. That means he went to Jerusalem. I know that's south on our map, but it's up in elevation. You're always going up to Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. I know that's up on our maps, but that's down in elevation to Antioch, and that's the end of the second missionary journey. Paul wasn't one to let moss grow under his feet. So as soon as he got a little bit rested, he decided it's time for another journey. And he collected two other guys, Timothy and Erastus, and they launched out on the third missionary journey. Now, in the time that remains to get together today, what I want to do is focus on one major incident on the third missionary journey. And it kind of takes the thought I'm trying to hammer home today and what I want to see, especially at the end, and it brings it just a really, really brilliant relief. They left Antioch. They passed through familiar territory. They went through the region of Galatia, which is where Paul and Barnabas had already gone planting churches. And then Paul and his friends, they're traipsing around Galatia, and Luke draws our attention back to the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is where Paul had left off Priscilla and Aquila. But there's another man in Ephesus, and his name is Apollos. And Apollos is a really fascinating guy. His full name, or his proper name, was probably Apollonius. And this Apollos was a learned man. He was eloquent. He was an Alexandrian. It's in northern Africa, so he's an African. Alexandria boasted one of the best libraries in the ancient world, so he's this articulate, really brilliant guy. He knew about God's plan in Jesus. He knew about the baptism of John. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's Luke's way of telling us Apollos is a Christian. So Apollos is a believer. But Apollos didn't know some things about life in Christ. He didn't know about Christian baptism, for instance. Probably didn't know quite a few other things about life in Christ. Apollos is a man who's caught in a transition between eras. This is a transitional time, the book of Acts is. He's a dedicated Jew. Now he's a believer in Jesus. And he's preaching Jesus. And everything he has to say about Jesus is spot on. It's right. And Apollos is not misinformed. He's just underinformed. So one day, Apollos is preaching his heart out. And who should be in the audience but Priscilla and Aquila? And they're listening as Apollos preaches. And they hear passion. And they hear brilliance. And they hear gaps in his understanding. So I love the way they do this. This is so sensitive. They wait until he's finished. That's always a really good idea. If you hear a glaring mistake in a talk, wait until I'm finished. Oh, they waited until he was finished. And then they pulled him aside and they privately instructed him. Apollos, here's some more things about life in Christ. Here's some more things about Jesus you really need to know. And then I'm equally impressed that Apollos, you know, he received their baggage-free instruction, and he received it without defensiveness, and he became a much more powerful servant of Christ. That's the way it works. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. One who has been a little bit farther on down the road brings another under their wing, instructs, teaches, mentors, disciples, and then releases so that person is now free, and they're more effective than they were before. We don't try to embarrass each other. We just want to help each other. We nurture each other. And Apollos became so much more effective that when he wanted to go across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus to Corinth, the brethren there in Ephesus said, "You go, we completely support you." And he went to Corinth and had a wonderful ministry there. So we watch Apollos' ship set sail across the Aegean Sea on his way to Corinth. And while he's traveling that way, we lift up our eyes and here from the north comes Paul and his company traipsing down from Galatia. And they blow into town in Ephesus. And what happens when Paul comes into Ephesus is fascinating. He arrived and he found some disciples there. These disciples have not yet received the Holy Spirit. The way my Bible translates this, they don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And that probably is the way your Bible has the verse translated as well. Think that there's a little bit different way, maybe a better way to interpret and translate the verse, because they are acquainted with the baptism of John. So they know about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist talked about the Holy Spirit all the time. So another way to translate this is we didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. They're just not aware that he's around yet. No, he's promised, but has he come? Well, yeah, Paul says the Holy Spirit has come. He instructs them in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And then he lays hands on them, probably to bless them. And as soon as Paul lays his hands on these disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit. And just like on the day of Pentecost, they begin to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now, what makes this a really interesting case is that if these disciples were already Christians, then it is the only time in the New Testament when there is a period of time between someone trusting Christ for salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit. And there is just great debate. I mean, theologians have a lot of fun debating this kind of stuff. And there's great debate as to whether or not these folks were Christians when Paul came into town. Until this week, if you had asked me, were they Christians, I would have said, no. But I've looked at this really carefully this week. And if you were to ask me, were they Christians now, I'd say, probably. How's that for a firm conviction? No, I think they were Christians. The Bible refers to them as disciples. Now, I know that might mean disciples of John, but just about every single time in the book of Acts, when you call somebody a disciple, that's code for a Christian. So I think they were Christians. And I'm saying that these Christians received the Holy Spirit post-conversion. So here's what you've got to understand about the book of Acts. In Acts, Luke records for us a description, a story of the work of God, the program of God in transition. And there are events that occur in the book of Acts that are not normative. That's just another way of saying that just because something happens once in the book of Acts and is recorded in the book of Acts doesn't mean that that's the way God always works. This is a special case. It's a unique case. A group of Gentiles have placed their faith in Jesus. They're saved. And then with the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul, they receive the Holy Spirit and are welcomed into the body of Christ. One other thing that this event does is it validates the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. Peter lays hands on people. The other apostles lay hands on people. They receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul shows that, or God shows that Paul is on the same level as the other apostles, because he lays his hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. The bottom line, one of the best commentaries on the book of Acts is written by Darrell Bach. He says, "We are caught in the special situation of a transition." Sometimes it's important to really take a small passage like this and dig down and say, what does it really mean? And I've kind of taken a long-winded exploration of this minor passage to show that Acts is not a theological textbook. It is a history book. It shows what God did in the early days of the church. It doesn't always mean that that's what God is always going to do. For instance, in the rest of the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. There's no debate about that now. We're no longer in a transition period. In fact, Paul, who presided over this post-conversion reception of the Holy Spirit, wrote in the book of Romans, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Today, we're not in a transition period. If you've placed your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit is yours. He is in you. Promise of God. Take it to the bank. I need to think of a different illustration. You can be really sure of that. So Acts is not a theological textbook, but it is something else, and that something else that Acts is really, really important. In a lot of places in the New Testament, we are given commands and special teachings about, for instance, how we're supposed to be with each other. We are supposed to one another each other, love each other, bear each other's burdens, pray for each other, comfort, support, admonish, and all the rest. And those come across in some of the letters as do this. You know what Acts does? Acts fleshes it out for us. Acts gives us to us in living color. And it shows it to us in such brilliant display that we have to get it. Oh, that's what you're talking about. That's the way they did it in Acts. And that's what we've seen this morning. At the very beginning today, I mentioned that Paul's experience in the city of Athens was an anomaly. He was in Athens in a way he wasn't any other place, because in Athens, he was without teammates. He was all alone. No Christian support. And for the rest of his life, he made sure that he was never without Christian teammates. I'm never doing that again. You and I were made by God to serve God together. In community. So I'm going to ask you here at the end a rather pointed question. And the question is, with your best interests in mind and with the advance of the kingdom of Jesus in mind, who are your teammates? Where is your Christian community? And I don't mean to be slapping anybody. I mean this very kindly. Who are you serving Jesus with? Paul had Priscilla and Aquila. Who are you linking arms with to serve Jesus with? Paul had Timothy and Silas to help bear his load. That was financially. Who helps bear your load? Maybe not financially, but emotionally, socially, psychologically. Who are you nurturing in the faith? You know, you look at Paul throughout his whole life. He's always looking for the person who's a little bit behind him in the faith to help bring him along, to help the less mature become more mature. Who are you nurturing? Who's nurturing you? Who's pouring into your life? Who's building into your life right now to help you grow as a Christian? I mean, Apollos was mighty in the scriptures before Priscilla and Aquila got hold of him. After they were finished with him, he was mightier in the scriptures. Who encourages you? Man, every one of us here need an encourager. We need a Barnabas. We need somebody to pick us up when we're down. God promised Paul, I've got many people in the city of Corinth. Stick around. They'll help you. They'll encourage you. In the New Testament, everything is relational. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of relationships for living the Christian life. Paul had Timothy, Silas, Priscilla, Aquila, Gaius, Aristarchus, Luke. Who do you have? Who's your teammate? Can you see? Can you get a vision how important it would be, how helpful it would be if you had somebody who was committed to nurturing you? They see where you are. They want you to grow in Christ. So they're pouring their life into you. Can you see how important it would be to have somebody you're linking arms with and serving Jesus side by side, marching into loving spiritual battle with them? Can you just picture how helpful it would be on a day when you're really down to have an encourager on your team? Somebody who picks up the phone, somebody who tweets, somebody who uses Facebook and just drops you an encouraging line. If you see how important it is, are you willing to start pursuing those relationships? Not just wishing for it, but taking the proactive steps to pray about it and pursue them for all you're worth. Jesus wants us to be on mission. But we're not going to be on mission unless we're in community. The fire grows dim if we're not in community. If we want to be the disciples that Jesus wants us to be, we'll be collecting teammates left and right. And that is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself, for all of us in this church, that we would be a fellowship, a community, where we enjoy community, the way the book of Acts demonstrates and illustrates so beautifully. So if you would please stand with me, I want to pray for every one of us here that we would launch into a life of community together.